Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 6. Chapter 5 of Exodus 22 and 23, we have these words. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, O Lord, why hast thou brought harm to this people? Why didst thou ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. What are you going to do about it? That's what Moses is saying. At the very end of chapter 5, this is a section in which we're coming and we're looking this evening at chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. We're looking at the response that God makes to Moses's, what are you going to do about it? Because up to this point, you've done nothing. Good intentions, not vibrations. With men, intentions are purposes that may or may not ripen into action. With God, intentions are promises that will surely be fulfilled. When the Lord declares His intention, it will be done. This highly anticipated approach of Moses and Aaron to Pharaoh has been, from a human perspective, though highly anticipated, an utter failure. Not only has Pharaoh denied knowing the Lord, but he has denied the request of the people in the name of the Lord to be able to leave the land and go and worship God. Not only did he deny the request to leave, but he laid heavier burdens upon them, upon the sons of Israel. And he beat them when they failed to keep the impossible quota. Upon Pharaoh's rejection of their grievance, and not surprisingly, but sadly, the disappointed foremen of the sons of Israel take their frustration out on Moses in verse 21 of chapter 5. May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in his hand to kill us. And then, maybe not surprisingly, but certainly sadly again, Moses takes his rejection and in frustration turns it upon the Lord. As far as Moses is concerned, that's where the buck stops. It stops with God. And in one degree, Moses is to be given credit for that perspective, because the buck does stop with God. And so he comes to God and basically asks him, what are you going to do about this? As we look at this answer of God to Moses in verses 1 through 9, we cannot but help be impressed again with the restraint of the Lord. Nothing has happened. You have brought harm to this people. Why did you ever send me? You have not done anything at all. So one writer says God has such a high self-esteem, he can take it. Well, that may be so, but I would not advise it to test and challenge the esteem of God. God is kind to Moses. In chapter 11 of the book of Numbers, the people complain and they become toast. Moses complains and he himself is spared. It is an amazing difference. Oftentimes it appears that Moses, more than others, would not talk behind God, but would go directly to God. And maybe for some reason, the Lord shows restraint, but I think probably the easiest way to resolve the Lord's patience is this, is part of His character, but I think the Lord knows it's not a rebuke that Moses needs, but reassurance. It's the kindness of God. In the midst of our impatience, in the midst of our frustration, in the midst of our unbelief, God often is so condescending for Himself as that He will speak to him. And what He will do is not give him action. He'll give him verbal assurance at this point. It isn't going to be the big mouth of Moses that is going to determine the future of Israel. It's going to be the strong hand of God. And so I want us to look at this, and I've broken it up under just three headings, and it's really just related to assurance, looking at the natural division that we have in these first nine verses. The first one is the assurance of divine action in verse 1. Secondly is the assurance of divine involvement, verses 2 through 5. And then finally, the assurance of divine deliverance, verses 6 through 8. Well, we'll see that. It's kind of clear, I think, in the narrative form. But we will see that what God does is give assurance to Moses and then to the sons of Israel through Moses. So let us look at this as he brings it. And the first one is in verse 1. The assurance of divine action. What are you going to do about this? You have done nothing to this point. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see or shall see what I will do." The Lord declares now to Moses that there's going to be no further delay. Now is the time for him to act. The Lord announces that he is about to enter into the fray for Israel, and really their redemption draws near. And then the interesting aspect about this is now. The very language itself indicates that the Lord himself knows the timing of his great actions and his deliverances. And it hasn't been the time, it hasn't been now yet. And now he lets Moses know that all, in a sense and probably implicitly, that all of these prior events and even the failed diplomacy and the fearful deterioration of all of the circumstances have prepared for this time. Oftentimes, that's our biggest complaint. When is it going to be now? And finally, the Lord is declaring to him, it's now. And part of faith is waiting for the nows. And that is probably the frustration that goes throughout the earlier part of this text, and we'll see it later on as well. It is this waiting for God to act as he sees fit, when he sees fit. Moses has said, "What are you going to do?" And the Lord himself probably is saying here, "You have seen what Pharaoh has done. You have seen what you cannot do. Now you're going to see what I will do." When all of men's means have been frustrated and God himself is allowing that to come to pass, now God will bear his own hand. "For under compulsion," he says, "or by a strong hand, he shall let them go, and by a strong hand, he shall drive them out of the land." And he's speaking of Pharaoh. Pharaoh is going to act under compulsion. God himself is going to lay bare his hand. It's going to be the Lord's hand who's going to have the upper hand over Pharaoh. It's going to be his supernatural intervention that is going to cause Pharaoh not only to let them go, but interestingly, drive them out. Get them out. And so here is the glorious first assurance that he gives. "I will act now." Be assured, dear saint, that the Lord knows when to act. I think oftentimes, again, that's the challenge of faith. We know that God is concerned. We know that God is mighty. We're always wondering, when is it going to be the time? And now God tells him and assures him. Be assured that he will act. But be assured also that he will act at his time. The Lord knows the nows. He knows the best time. And indeed, now Moses hears what he'd been waiting to hear. Now is the time. It appears that it might be enough, as we will later see, to Moses. That very assurance, before God even lays bare his hand, that now is the time. But I want us to look secondly, I want us to look at the assurance, how the Lord follows up and in a certain sense reaffirms the nowness and his own intention that he has declared to Moses. And that's the assurance of divine involvement that we have in verses 2 through 5. Before he gives any wonders, he always gives his word. And that is what he wants us to rely on. That's what he wants us to rest in. But there's something else more to rely in than just simply the Word of God. Notice how he introduces his remarks to Moses here. He says, "I am the Lord." Beloved, that is enough. That is enough. Who shall I say? Remember in Exodus chapter 3, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God says, "I am who I am. You shall tell them I am has sent you." You shall tell them that the all-sufficient, self-sufficient, sovereign, self-determining one has sent you. It is the very character and the identification of God that says, "I am all you need." And so that is the way that he opens up his assurance. He opens up the assurance with self-identification. I am the Lord. And indeed, that is the very great, that's the substance of everything else that flows out. We will never get an assurance. The people of Israel would never have been assured if Moses said, I am Moses. There's no assurance in man. There's no strength in man. There's no security in man. It is the very identification with which he opens this. In fact, this identification that he makes in this very assuring section appears four times in the narrative. It appears in verse 2. It appears in the direct remarks that the Lord says he's going to address the sons of Israel, Moses is, in verse 6. It appears also in verse 7, and it is the way that the Lord ends his message of assurance in verse 8. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. That is the ultimate, that is the primary assurance, is the very character and identification of God himself. That's what we need to remind ourselves of, is the character of God himself. This is the way he opens his remarks. This is the way he closes them. This is the way he opens them to the sons of Israel. This is the way that he closes them. This is this authoritative self-presentation that is by its very nature itself assuring to a people. But God reveals himself. As he says, I am the Lord, he begins to reveal himself in verses 2 through 5 in a very assuring way to Moses. And indeed, he in these assuring words, he really establishes the basis for which Moses himself can be very encouraged that the Lord says, now is the time. God's involvement, his divine involvement, is first of all revealed in his revealing himself, verse 3. It's very interesting language here. It's language of promise. It's language of anticipation. Verse 3. Notice what he says. And he's referring again to the fact that, listen, Moses, I am not some new God on the scene. I am the God who appeared in the past to your spiritual fathers. To the patriarchs. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but this is the way in which I appeared to them. I appeared to them as El Shaddai. I appeared to them, as our Bibles translate it, as the Almighty God. It is a term that is hard to understand exactly what it means. It can mean mountain. It can mean all-sufficient one. It has various, the Greek translation of it has brought forth, and that's what we see here, the very idea of an Almighty God. The God who is the Creator. The God who is the Governor. The God who makes promises, marvelous promises. That is the way in which God revealed himself to the patriarchs. I appeared to him. I am a God who has revealed myself to your fathers. But here comes the promising part. But by my name, Lord, that very name by which I've identified myself to you, I did not make myself known to them. Now, this is one that you read for and you say, now, wait a second. Do you mean God was not known as Lord in the book of Genesis? Do you mean that no one knew of that name before? And as we go back through the book of Genesis, we realize not only did the divine narrator, who was likely Moses by the inspiration of God, refer oftentimes to Yahweh, to the Lord, to that special name, but also even before the patriarchs, that name was used. And I'm just giving you just a couple of here and explain, because this is always this, there's an issue of source criticism and all of that, that indeed we've got different authors of the Old Testament, and some authors didn't realize indeed that other authors would use this name Yahweh, and basically all we have to do is just go back historically and look. And the interesting thing is that Eve used the name Lord in Genesis 4:1. Men born after Enosh were told in chapter 4 of Genesis, verse 23, they began to call on the name of the Lord. They called upon Yahweh. By Lamech, the father of Noah, in Genesis 5:29, he says, I've obtained comfort by the Lord. By Noah himself, in chapter 9:26. And it was used by Abraham in Genesis 4:22, and by Sarah in Genesis 16:2. And in Genesis 15:7, and in Genesis 28:13, the Lord identifies himself to Abraham and to Jacob with the very words by which he identifies himself to Moses here in chapter 6. So what does it mean when he says, by the name Lord, I did not, let's see exactly, by the name Lord, I did not make myself known. Just simply first notice this. He doesn't say the name itself was not known. He says that by that name, the Lord was not known. The Lord, it's in other words, it's not so much the sound of the Lord or of that very name, the very sound that that name was pronounced, but what they did not know at that time was the significance of what that name would represent because of what God himself would do in the history of the people. In other words, what Moses is being told by the Lord, who has revealed himself by that special name in Genesis chapter 3, is that from now on out, because of what is going to take place from here on out, that name is going to have a new, incredible significance to you. It is not just simply you're going to know God as the promise maker, you're going to know God as the promise keeper. You're going to know God not only as the creator and governor, but you're going to know God as the mighty redeemer. It is going to be my acts in redeeming your people from bondage in Egypt that is going to give you a fuller and grander revelation of my very character than even the fathers themselves has known. It is going to be the new acts which God says I'm about to do that is going to give you a new appreciation, a new understanding, and really, as it were, when the name Yahweh comes into your ears, you are going to think about it in ways never that your fathers could ever imagine. That's the whole idea here. That by the very fact that this very act of God, the very deliverance of God, is going to fill up his name in a completely different way. It's a whole new way of looking at Yahweh. It's a whole new name. That's a glorious reality here. Beloved, that's how God often works, isn't it? What is the new name that God has given to his people now? What's the new name that God has given by which we know in a special way, by divine acts and measures, God unlike men ever knew him, either the patriarchs or those of old ancient Israel? You shall call his name what? Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. The revelation of God, the new name, the new revelation of God has been made in his Son. And it is through that Son who accomplishes the greatest deliverance that ever was, by which we know God fully and more massively and preciously than anyone ever did know before. This is what God is saying. You are going to get a new understanding of me through this act that I'm about to do. This is God's purpose. In these last days, God has made known himself in his Son through the Spirit by his mighty acts of death and resurrection and the building of his church. That's the reality that is the first one that he gives assurance to Moses. We might call it, my name is just simply, is going to be filled up by my acts toward you. Fourth, verse 4, not only in revealing himself through the deliverance and filling out his name, but also committing himself to his people in giving them a place to live, a land in which to live. Not only did I appear to the fathers, but I established my covenant with them. Literally, I upheld my covenant. I'd made the covenant, but now I've upheld the covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. And that was the promise originally given the original promise given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Let me run a couple of those promises through and see. Indeed, it was with regard to the promise to make him a great nation, to make his name great, to make him a blessing to the nations. He also told him in Genesis 12:7, and it appeared to him, to your descendants, I will give this land, the land of Canaan. And then in chapter 13 and verse 14, the Lord says to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look north, look south, look east, look west. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. and I'm going to fill that land by your descendants. Your descendants themselves will be as the dust of the earth, as the stars of the heavens. And indeed, it's when he makes that promise in Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham looks into the sky, believes God's promise to make a multitude of descendants, that God again reaffirms the promise to give those descendants a place to live. And it is in the sealing of that promise that we read these words that will really again inform them of God's purpose. God said to Abraham, Genesis 15:13, "Know for certain that your descendants are going to be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. How do we know it's now? Because of the promise of God given in Genesis 15, 400 years. There's a timing. God himself set a time upon the fulfillment of his promise to give them land. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, that place where they will be oppressed. And afterward they will come out with many possessions." And that is the promise. It is the promise, again, of the promise of land. But in the midst of that promise of land, there was also the promise that they themselves would be enslaved for a limited and yet long period of time, and that God, by his mighty hand, would deliver them. And so what God is doing here is indeed giving them the anticipation, not only of his mighty acts to fill up his glorious name, but also of his mighty acts to fulfill the promise of the land. They are away from the land. He is going to give the land to them, the land in which they sojourn. The promise is about to be fulfilled. And so God is doing it in all various kinds of ways to reassure Moses with that he, as the Lord, is going to give what he himself has promised. Then, and thirdly, in verse 5, what we've heard before, here is God's also assurance of his own involvement, his concern with their welfare, concerning himself with them. And furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered. It is exactly the wording that the divine narrator gave to us in chapter 2 and verse 24. So the Lord heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. It is just set forth. He has heard. In other words, God is saying, my activity is based on my interest and on my concern and my knowledge of the needs of my people and of their very burdens. And then it says, I have remembered my covenant. It's not the idea that somehow God has forgotten it. It's not that kind of a remembrance. Remembrance here, in this case, and often in times of such things, occasions as this, God's remembrance means bringing the very promises of that covenant to the forefront for fulfillment. I have remembered, which means I'm going to be active. And so that is all the glorious. This is the assurance that God has. I am revealing myself to you. I will fulfill my promises. I am concerned about your situation, and I will act on what I have declared. And that is the glorious assurance that builds up what he has said in verse 1, that you will see what I will do because I am involved with you. Now it is following that in verses 6 through 8, that Moses is given an additional assurance. And this is the assurance to the sons of Israel. Up to this point, it has simply been between one-on-one between God and the Lord. But now the Lord extends the assurance to the very people themselves, who are certainly discouraged and disappointed about it all. And so in verses 6 through 8, we have that assurance of divine deliverance. Say, therefore, in light of my covenant, in light of my promises, in light of my concern, say to them my good intentions. And this is a full and faithful intention. Just in these three verses, it's bracketed again by that grand assurance. I am the Lord is the way it begins, and I am the Lord is the way it ends in verse 8. That is the substance of all that is said, and that is what is to grant hope to all who hears. And in between the I ams are seven I wills. Between the two I ams, seven I wills. This is the great assurance that we have, is the Lord is the one who is who He is and does what He does. And what I've done is just simply broken out all of those seven I wills into the various patterns here, at least the way the division occurs in our Bibles. Verse 6, the promises of rescue. In verse 7, the promises of relation. And then in verse 8, the promises of a settlement or a residence. Notice these I wills, I will, I will, I will. There's first the promise of rescue. And it's set forth in three different ways. I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I am going to deliver you. And what I'm going to deliver you from are your burdens. This is one of my favorite passages in the scriptures, Isaiah 46. And there a satirical critique of the gods of Babylon who themselves have to be carried by their worshipers. They who are stooped over and taken captive. The Lord says this in Isaiah 46, 3-4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I shall be the same. And even to your graying years, I shall bear you. I have done it. I shall carry you and I shall bear you. I shall deliver you. God is the burden bearer. He is no burden. He is the one who will carry the weight. He is the one who released the burden. He will bring them out from under that which weighs them down and presses them out. God promises to do that as part of His rescue. As part of His rescue, He says, I will also deliver you. Literally, I'll free you from slavery. I'll free you from bondage. I'm going to break the chains. I'm going to break the pattern, indeed, which has characterized all your days for 400 years. And then thirdly, of all those I wills, I will also redeem you. That glorious word in the Old Testament that finds its expression in all kinds of ways. The Goel, the Redeemer. The kinsman, the close one, who bearing some relationship to one who finds himself in need, often in cases of poverty, having to sell their land away, comes alongside and buys it back for them, like Boaz for Noemi. No, not Noemi. Naomi. I'm sorry, I'm just thinking Brazilian, But here it is. It's that kinsman. Redemption is a work of restoration. Redemption is a work of rescue. Sometimes by payment and sometimes by punishment. Because that same idea of redemption is found in what we know, we call it the blood avenger. In the book of Numbers, in Numbers 35, God set up the cities of refuge. You remember the cities when there were a manslaughter committed and to which someone who unintentionally committed murder could run to be protected from whom? The blood avenger, the Goel, the near kinsman who was set out to avenge the blood of the slain relative. And in a certain sense, this may be the idea. The blood avenger, literally, it's simply the blood redeemer. That's literally what it is, the blood redeemer. God is the blood redeemer. God is going to take the place here as the close kinsman, and He's going to come and He's going to be the blood avenger for His people who will pay whatever price is necessary to rescue them. And in this case, it's going to be the blood of those who have held them in oppression. I am going to bring you out. I'm going to redeem you, He says, with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Do we have such assurances? Do we have assurances of rescue? Do we have assurances of release from burdens from God? Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble. And you will find rest for your souls. Casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. God cares. I'm involved. I'm interested. I'm a sympathetic high priest. And so we have the assurance that God will release us from those burdens. We have the assurance of freedom from slavery. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We've been set free from sin that we might bear fruit for God. Romans chapter 6. The law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death to Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood. The very redemption, the very revelation of Jesus Christ is the very name by which we now ourselves realize in a fuller measure than the patriarchs and even the very Moses himself, the deliverer, we ourselves know far greater, more precious, more solid assurances. Redemption, in Him we have the redemption for our sins, the forgiveness of sins through His blood. Verse 7. What assurances does God give to His people there? It's the promise of relation. A precious double promise. Then. Notice that? Then is important. Then after what? Then after I deliver you from Egypt. Then. Oh, no. I want to get to the land. God says, no, I'm going to redeem you to get to Me. That's the purpose that God redeems a people. It's not to get us to heaven, dear saints. Primarily, it's to get us to Him first. This trumps everything. Fellowship, relationship, communion with God trumps all the destinations. This is what I want. I want a people for Myself. In fact, the language is very wonderful. I will take you to Me for a people. I will take you to Me for a people. This is the end. This is the aim of His redeeming mercies. It's to bring us to Himself. I like that. He rescues us to bring us to Himself. To Me, I will take you to Me for My people, and literally, I will be to you for a God. Now run that together. Listen. Just listen to it. You to Me for a people, I to you for a God. It sounds a lot like wedding vows, doesn't it? I mean, this is what it is. This is what God is doing. He's bringing His people into near and precious fellowship and intimacy. In fact, the very language that God uses here in verse 7 echoes the ancient marriage and adoption formulas found in the ancient Near East. This is marriage language. Precious language. And the result of this, notice again, what is God's great concern is that you shall know that I am the Lord, your God. Now this revelation that God is making of Himself in terms of His mighty acts of deliverance, in terms of His faithfulness to the old covenantal promises, in terms of His interest and commitment to them, all that is going to be done is that you might be brought to Me and that you might know Me, that Lord, as your God. In other words, you are going to begin to appreciate, you're going to be able to love, you're going to be able to adore, you're going to be able to relish in who I am for what I have done for you. It's no longer just knowing Me abstractly and loving Me dryly. Now His mighty acts will impress them with His power and love and His willingness to work for them. This is a glorious assurance, and God is just simply setting these things out, revealing before all the work is done His own interest and heart toward them. He wants them to be impressed with Him as their God. Do we have such assurances from God of relationship? Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. For what purpose? In order that He might bring us to God. That's the whole purpose, is to bring us to God. The whole purpose of our redemption is not that we bypass God and get the benefits. No, the benefit is God. The blessing is God. Redemption is to bring us to Him. I betrothed you, Paul says, to one husband, Christ. We have been joined to Christ, even Paul himself says in Romans chapter 7. Married to another, that we might live unto God. This is the whole great reality that was promised to them in a certain way, but which is realized in a full way for us. And then finally, in verse 8, the promise of a residence, a permanent residence, an inheritance. The place, and again, two more promises. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give you. I will place you where I promised. I will put you where I said I would put you. And he says, I'm going to do this because I swore to do so. My Bible says, I swore to give to Abraham this land. Lifted up my hand is the idea. It's what we see in court. Oftentimes, I don't know if they do that anymore. It's been a long time. Because what would you do before you gave testimony? You'd raise your hand and you would swear. Sometimes you'd put it on a Bible. Sometimes you just raise your hand. But this was the sign of oath and commitment. God says, I raised my hand and I made an oath and commitment that this land would be yours and I will take you to that place. But notice the next promise. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give. And I will give it to you for a possession. In other words, I'm not just simply going to put you there and let you settle in. No, I'm going to put you there as its owners. You're not just simply going to be squatters anymore like the fathers were in the land, but not having an inch or foot of it except by purchase. No, I'm going to bring you in to take possession of it. You're going to be the owners of the land of promise. The possession of the promised land is going to be the ultimate vindication of their trust in God, and the enjoyment of His presence in that land is going to be their great reward. Do we have such assurances? Do we have assurances of a promised place? I go to prepare, Jesus says in John 14, a place for you. And I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do we have a lasting possession? Do we have things that belong to us? All things belong to you, Paul says. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. We receive, the writer of the Hebrews says, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. He says we do not have here a lasting city. We're seeking the city which is to come. Do we have assurances? Yes, we have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for us. I will, says God. I am the Lord. And so He comes with the same assurances to us in a far greater way through His blessed Son. And how does He close it all? He closes all in verse 8 saying, I am the Lord. Moses, I think, was reassured. I think Moses, not having yet seen the hand of God raised in the way in which he would soon raise it, though he himself will offer complaints in a little bit, went away assured and took the news to the sons of Israel. The assurance, I will. Seven assurances with two wonderful pillars on both sides. I am the Lord. And how do you think they took it? Verse 9. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Their troubles stopped up their ears to the promises and the commitment and purposes of God. Having their earnest expectations dashed by Pharaoh's refusal and his oppressive measures, they were in no mood to entertain a revived hope. Their continued hardship made the good news too hard to take. Promises, promises, promises. When are you going to do something? Discouragement? In fact, here, that despondency probably indicates more of what we might call an impatient spirit. It's a broken spirit. It indicates probably because of their impatience, they were angry. And because they were impatient and because they were angry, because likely they were bitter, and because also they themselves were oppressed, indeed outward circumstances and inward condition of heart, they were unable to receive and profit from the good news that came from Moses. Whether we hear them or not, they will be fulfilled. God will be faithful even though our ears are stopped and our hearts are dull. His word is going to be followed with his wonders. That's what we're going to see. And God will be able to say, I told you so. Do you know me better than you did before? That's his purpose. His purpose is that we might know him, that we might love him. And God has given us plenty of assurances, not only by his words, but by his own acts, by his own deeds through his Son, Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the Lord, and that is enough. We thank you, Lord God, the pains that you take to let us know you. Oh, Father, as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must have known wonderful things concerning you, received wonderful promises, and as Moses, the deliverer, the lawgiver himself, received even greater revelation, really through, as it were, a greater name. Lord, even as he himself enjoyed such assurances, Father, even more and greater and grander is the very name by which you've revealed yourself to us, the very way in which you have made yourself known is far surpassing any that marks the days of old. We thank you, Father, for the revelation of your grace, of your mercy, of your concern, of your power, of your faithfulness, of your long suffering, of the fulfillment of your promises in your blessed Son, who is the Amen to them all. God, we thank you that you are the Lord. We thank you, Lord God, that the Son and in and through the Son, that Father, we have a rescue. Lord, that we have been saved and that we are being saved and that we will yet be saved. We are grateful, Lord God, that you have brought us into relationship with you through the Son, united us to the very living head in which we ourselves enjoy the life of God, through which, O Lord, we're able to approach you in a new and living way through his own body, through his own sacrifice. Lord God, we are grateful that we have the assurance of exceeding great promises. Lord, an inheritance, a city, a kingdom. Oh, Father, in these things and for these things, we thank you. Oh, Father, in the midst of wondering when you will act, Lord God, will you give us the confidence that you have and that you will, that, Father, you will not forget your very people, Lord, nor our need, and you will remember your promises in and through your Son. We thank you for these blessings. Help us to hear them. Help us to receive them. In Jesus' name, amen.